James writes, verse 19, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world."
Well, do keep James 1 open in front of you. Chuck Swindoll, an American pastor, tells us this illustration that unlocks how many of us really think about or respond to God's word. It goes a bit like this. He says, "Let's pretend," and I like this, "that you work for me. You. And in fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I am the owner, and I am interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad to set up office in America, leaving you in charge of the UK and European operations. I tell you, look, I'm going to write to you regularly, give you direction and instructions. I leave, you stay. Months pass, letters flow from me to you, spelling out my expectations, my hopes, my instructions. Finally, I return home. After a few days, I get in the car and go down to the office. And as I approach the office, I begin to notice that there are weeds growing up all over the car park. And the windows are dirty and cracked in places. And as I walk into reception, the receptionist is sitting there doing her nails and listening to her iPod. I ask where you are. She says, "You're out the back somewhere." So I travel out the back and as I'm walking through the office, notice there's rubbish everywhere. People are playing solitaire on their computer, and I find you playing chess with the sales manager. I say to you, "Let's have a chat." We go into my office, which has now been turned into a room to watch Sky Sports, and I ask, "You know, what's going on? Did you get my letters?" And you reply, "Yeah, I got your letters. We loved your letters. We thought your letters were fantastic. They were so good that we got together on a Friday evening to study your letters. In fact, we did better than that. Some of us memorized some of the lines in your letters. In fact, some of us memorized the whole of your letters. In fact, we enjoyed them so much, we then got into small groups. We met throughout the week and we discussed your letters and we thought they were brilliant. But what did you do with my letters?" "What do you mean, do? We read and enjoyed them." And yet so often that's how we are with God's word, isn't it? We love God's word. We gather together to hear it taught. We love getting into small groups to discuss it and think about it. But what do we do? How do we live it? And James 1, 19 to 27 is really talking about our response to God's word. What do we do with it? How do we live it? Do we obey it? Do we live it? And in order to obey it and live it, James says you first got to accept it. You first got to humbly accept God's word. Have a look at verses 19 to 21. Now it's worth noting, as we get into the verses, that some commentators read verses 19 and 20 as James instructing us on our speech and our anger. That what James is doing in these verses, he's talking about how you and I speak with one another and that we've got to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to be angry with one another. And of course, that's true and helpful, but I don't think that's what James 1, 19 and 20 is really on about. Let me tell you why. See, in verse 18, James talks about choosing to give us birth through the word of truth. And as we saw last week, in those verses, James has been defending God's goodness, and he ends by noting God's ultimate goodness in giving us this word of truth that gives life to us, gives us birth. Then note, after verse 19 and 20, he then talks verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. He then goes on, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word, and then continues to tell us how to live out this word. So it seems strange to me that if he's talking about the word in verse 18 and he's talking about the word in verse 21, that he's not talking about the word in verses 19 to 20. I think he's talking about how we respond to the word of God. See, that mention of God's word in verse 18 has led James on to urge his readers to live according to this word of truth that has given them life. And so verse 19 begins literally, know this, understand this, take note of this, my beloved, my dear brothers. And what is it there to take note of? Verse 19, that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That is, quick to listen to the word of God. Now, that's particularly important to the early church, because apart from the Old Testament, they had no written scriptures. They had to listen. Those who did not ran the risk of spiritual danger. To not listen to God's word was not listening to his life-giving, life-affirming truth. So James says, look, be quick to listen to the word. And in challenging his first century flock, James puts his finger on a great need of the church today. Because many in the church, many who profess a great love for the word of God, people like you and me, are often non-listeners of God's word. That is, we sit here on a Sunday, or we gather in our small groups, or we read it in our Bibles in the morning, but how many of us are actually listening? We sit here on a Sunday, how many of us are actually listening, or are we thinking about the week ahead? Or dealing with the text that's just pinged in, or going through the emails on our phone or iPad. Maybe we do listen on a Sunday, and maybe we are really thinking about it, but what about during the week, spending time listening to the Word of God? You're physically sitting down, reading it with listening ears. So not just advancing the bookmark, not just looking for that fortune cookie advice for the day, that one piece of snippet that I can just hang on for the rest of the day. Or do I just sit there just to tick the box, duty done, quiet time over? But actually, am I listening? Am I spending time beholding Jesus in his word and listening to what God's word said? And I think most of us, or lots of us, struggle with this. And in part because we live in a media-saturated culture with tweets and blogs and Facebooks and news given to us in 2-3 minutes or 2-3 lines. And so what's happened is we've trained ourselves to get information in bursts rather than really having to listen, to really having to hear. And it might mean that therefore we need to practically purposely limit our exposure to the visual media if it's training us unhelpfully in listening, and spend time engaging with longer chunks of material that enable us to really think through and hear what God is saying. So are we quick to listen? Do we meditate on God's word? Meditation gets a bit of a bad rap, doesn't it? Because of the Buddhism and the Hinduism kind of cultures are kind of emptying your mind and sitting there. But actually, biblical meditation is not that at all. Biblical meditation is filling our minds and pondering and thinking and chewing on it. Tim Keller really helpfully says when he meditates, what he does is he firstly reads the passage, listens to the word of God. And having worked out what that passage is saying, he then begins to meditate, think on it, asking himself these questions, well, what does this say to what's going on in my life today, or this week, or in this month? What does this say what's going on in my family, or in the church family? How does this begin to impact? He then ponders it, he thinks about it, he prays about it, he meditates it. You see, he's listening to the word of God. He's being quick to listen. Are we quick to listen? And then James says, be slow to speak. Now, of course, in many ways, it's the other side of the coin. Is it not speaking means we must be listening? The old adage, you know, we have two ears and one mouth. I forgot where my ears were there for a moment. Two ears and one mouth. And of course, that's really helpful, isn't it? Yeah, we need to listen to one another and slow down and speak into one another. But if this is applying to God's word, what happens often as I read God's word? See, what happens is, rather than listening to what God says, our hearts begin to speak against it. So we read something in God's word and we instantly dismiss it as, well, that just can't be true for me today. Or that can't apply to me. Or we start to, maybe this is just me, start imagining the conversation that we could have with someone else who we perceive to have the problem that this piece of scripture is fixing. You see, we stand in judgment over God's word. And James says, look, no, be slow to speak against God's word. Be quick to listen, slow to speak against it, and slow to become angry. See, so often, especially in the context of trials that James 1 has kind of been talking about and setting, I can become very quick to be angry at God's word. Or when I read something in God's word that so challenges me, so rebukes me, that rather than hear it, I get angry at it. I get angry at God, or I don't like that he dares to challenge me. And sometimes, of course, that anger spills out onto those who have spoken that word to me. But James says, no, be slow to be angry. And the reason is because it doesn't bring about the righteous life God desires. Do you see, it can't do. Because you're refusing to accept his life-changing words, preferring instead to be angry at it. So therefore, James concludes, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. In other words, get rid of all that fundamental seeking my will and my kingdom and my values. Stop trying to impose those onto the word of God and humbly accept the word of God. Be quick to listen, slow to speak in judgment, slow to be angry at God's word. And rather, James says, humbly accept the word that's been planted in you, the word that brings life. And humbly accepting it means listening to it, not speaking in judgment over it, not getting angry when it challenges, but accepting it for what it is. The word of God. The word of the one who loves you and knows you intimately and therefore knows what is best for you and so has recorded it in his word for you. Humbly accept the word. And James says, goes on and says, look, the test of whether you truly accepted it, whether you truly grasped it and listened to it, is secondly, verses 22 to 25, obeying it. You do it. If you truly humbly accepted it, then you're going to do it. You're going to obey it. You're going to live it out, as it were. So verse 22, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In other words, if we're going to get benefit from God's word, we need not just listen to it, but do it. See, if we just listen to it, James says, we're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves because we think that our listening is the right response. That somehow that's all we need to do is listen to God's word and to accept it, and that's it. You know, a bit like those employees, kind of, they read the letters and that's it. But James makes very clear, accepting it, listening well, will result in doing in obedience. And James gives two examples based on a mirror, one positive and one negative, to enforce the importance of doing. So verses 23, 24, the wrong example, the wrong way. So he says, verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And James says, look, no one in their right mind, really, goes to the mirror Notice that they have a spinach caught between their teeth and spots on their nose and unshaven and their hair needs brushing and dandruff on their shoulder. Notes all those things about themselves and just shrugs and goes off to work, ignoring them. And yet, sadly, that's how we are with God's word. We look at it, we hear it, and then we forget it. And yet God's word is a mirror into our lives, isn't it? It reveals our hearts. So as we look into God's word, well, it reveals the true us. It reveals our hearts. We see ourselves as we truly are, as sinners. It reveals that we need to change. And yet whilst it does that, it also reveals God's holiness and his grace and his kindness to us in the gospel. And in meeting us through Christ and through his death and through his resurrection. But if you just stand there and note those things and you read God's word and you look at it intently and you say, well, I'm a sinner, and you feel a bit convicted by that. And you, at the same time, you think, oh, I see God's grace and his holiness and his goodness. But then do nothing about it. It'd be a bit strange, wouldn't it? It's like a man who looks in the mirror and does nothing about it. And yet how often, have you read God's word? You read it in the morning. 30 minutes later, you've forgotten what it says. Or you sat and listened on a Sunday and you've been convicted. And you thought, yeah, I must do that. And you're sitting around the dinner table at 1 o'clock and you can barely remember what it was that it was being said. You're like the man who looks in the mirror and does nothing. And there's a great danger in our culture, not just us, but in evangelicalism. You see, that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we've accomplished all God requires just by hearing his word. That somehow that's all I need to do. As long as I've looked, as long as I've heard a good sermon, as long as I've had a good discussion in my community group about God's word, as long as I've kind of learned some more head knowledge about the Bible, that's it. That somehow the accumulation of biblical knowledge is not just the main thing, but it's the only thing. And of course, we need to be those who study God's word. We need to be those who look into the mirror of God's word and see our heart and see the grace of God. But to look and to see and to notice the spinach and the spot and the messed up hair and do nothing is to deceive ourselves. See, the reality is, unless the word has made a change in our lives, it's not really entered our lives, says James. You can accept it and hear it, but unless you do it, it's not entered, says James. Have a look. See, the right way, the right example is verse 25. Is to look intently, says James, into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. He will be blessed in what he does. Now, this man is a superior listener. He's described as one who looks intently. And the word James uses here is one that pictures a man kind of bending over a mirror on a table and looking with a studied, penetrating look. The first man, that look involves some scrutiny, but this man is gripped by what he sees. And he keeps on looking. And he's absorbed by what is before him. And he goes and does it. And James describes what this man looks at as the perfect law that gives freedom, verse 25. And what James is describing is not the Old Testament law, although the psalmist often spoke of it as perfect, and other writers spoke of it as bringing freedom. No, what James is speaking about in the context here is a fuller explanation of the word of truth in verse 18, or the word that's planted in you in verse 21, and the word in verse 22. And this word encompasses the Old Testament, but since it's perfect, it includes the teaching of Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. It's the gospel. And James uses the word law here primarily because, I think, of who he's writing to, Jewish Christians. And so it's kind of natural for him to use it. But I wonder if he also uses it because those who may have hearing him these Jewish Christians, they would have grown up immersed in the law, seeking, in one sense, to obey it in order to be saved. And so as James calls them to do, to obey, he doesn't want any misunderstanding that you kind of do to be saved. But this perfect law brings freedom. In other words, because it is perfect, that is, it's perfectly kept, perfectly fulfilled in Christ, it brings freedom. Freedom for us to obey, not out of duty, but out of love. It sets me free because Christ has kept that law perfectly. And because he's kept that law perfectly, he's met all the demands of that law. And because he's kept it, it means that it's implied and imputed to me, isn't it? So now that I am one, looked as one who has kept the law. And because of that, because of that great work on the cross, I'm now free. Free to obey, not out of duty, but out of love. See, it's not that the gospel ever frees or saves me that I might return back to a life of sin. It frees me back to a life of obedience to Christ. It demands change and holiness. But such obedience is driven by love. Obedience in response to Christ's work on the cross. In response to his death and resurrection. In response to him paying the penalty for our sin. And I can now respond because we're told in Ezekiel 36 that now I have a new heart, no longer a stony heart, but a fleshy heart, a malleable heart, a heart that can change, a heart that can desire and delight to obey, a heart that yearns to do so freely. Because I'm told in Jeremiah that his word is now written on my heart. You see, I'm now set free to be what I was created for, a servant. To live as one who is created, dependent upon the Creator, being in right relationship. And obedience in that context is freedom. Because now I'm free to live as I was made to be. Obeying out of a deep-seated, joyful, loving response enabled by his grace. And James says such obedience brings blessing. Because it's the best life. It's what you were created for, verse 25. See, we often think of obedience as negative, as enslaving. But of course, obedience in the right context is always freedom. I'm responding in the right way, just as Christ, the freest man to ever live, willfully, joyfully obeyed. The gospel sets me free. Free to do, free to obey the very word I've heard. See, here's the test. Of whether I've grasped the gospel. The test, James says, of whether you've grasped the gospel, you've heard the word, you've humbly accepted it, is whether you desire to obey, whether you want to obey, whether you actually obey. And obedience is not just at the beginning of my Christian life, it's ongoing. You see, James says, isn't it, we're to continually look into the word, into the gospel, and do. I keep looking at the word and I keep doing. I keep looking at the gospel and I keep doing. Looking and doing. So I hear God's word on a Sunday. And I do. I hear God's word as I read in the morning. And I'm to do. That reveals whether I've truly grasped the gospel. So why is it that I don't want to always do that? Why is it that some days I still disobey? Why is it some days I don't want to respond to the word of God? And the simple answer is because at those moments I've not truly understood the gospel. I've not truly grasped it. I've either not grasped my neediness or I've not grasped his glorious grace to me. And at those moments, my desire, as we're thinking about this morning, it's for my kingdom and the idols of my heart. And something at that moment, be it materialism, be it happiness, be it family, my desire to do that is greater than my desire to serve Christ. And at that moment, I've not seen how glorious the gospel is such that it should be number one and the priority in every aspect of my life, such that the right duties towards family and happiness are not kind of up here, but now they're in their right place under the gospel, rightly responding, rightly desiring and delighting to obey. I mean, family is a good thing, isn't it? But when it becomes an idol and comes up there, that's the wrong thing. It needs to be in the right place. That's when I've understood the gospel, when I've grasped my neediness and his grace and his glory and what he's done for me on the cross and my neediness for him. Then I begin to understand how these other things fall into place rightly, and I want to do. Because I've heard the word, I've accepted the word humbly, and now I want to do the word. And James says, what does that obedience look like? It's living it. See verses 26 to 27, he says, live the word. See, James has powerfully driven home the point that if we're merely hearers of the word, we deceive ourselves, because we must also be doers of the word. Now he issues a warning about deceiving ourselves with false religious things. In other words, you can outwardly be looking great, hearing the word. You can look like you're doing the right thing. But in fact, James says, you're just being religious. See, I fool myself into thinking I'm hearing and obedient because, hey, I turn up and attend church, or I study God's word, or I tithe, or I speak the right language within Christian circles. I'm born again. Or I enjoy worship, or occasionally I pray, and I can do all of that and just be religious. Not truly obedient, not truly accepting God's word, not truly living it. And so James gives us three dimensions that were to kind of test our faith. Things about our words, things about our hands, and things about our hearts. And so the first dimension is our use of words, verse 26. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Now this is in fact a spiritually terrifying statement. An out-of-control tongue suggests bogus religious devotion, no matter how well one's devotion is carried out. So Calvin said, a true test of a man's religion is not his ability to speak, as we're so apt to think, but rather his ability to bridle his tongue. Why? Because our tongues reveal our heart. Jesus himself has made that clear in Matthew 12, when he's speaking with the Pharisees. He says to them, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, the tongue would inevitably reveal what's in the inside. So the story is told of a preacher with a hammer in his hand doing some work on a church, and he noticed that one of the men was just following him around. Finally, the preacher asked him, you know, why? Why are you following me? And the man answered, I'm just listening to hear what you say when you hit your thumb. See, the man knew. That would be the moment of truth. That would reveal what was in the heart. See, our tongues reveal what's inside. And tongues that come out with unwholesome talk and lying and gossip and slander and thoughtless words, they reveal our inward nature. See, outwardly, we might be doing all the right things. But James says, your faith is worthless if you don't control your tongue. See, because your heart's not being changed. Now, James does not mean that those who sometimes fall into this sin have a worthless religion, because all of us would be guilty at times, me more than others. But he is saying, look, if it's our continual habit, though our church attendance is impeccable, our Bible knowledge envied, our prayers many, our tithes exemplary, we deceive ourselves if our tongues are not controlled. Because the real us is being revealed. And what is being revealed is a heart that's not truly accepted the word of God, truly understood the gospel and its demands. See, if the word has truly been accepted, if I'm truly beginning to hear the word and do, then it'll be revealed by what I say and how I speak to others. So what's your tongue revealing? What does it reveal about how you're truly living out the word of God? And it's not just our tongues that reveal our hearts. James says it's how we love others, particularly our neighbours. particularly the needy. See verse 27, verse 8. A religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in distress. Orphans, widows were the most helpless people in Jewish society. Their distress, or literally their pressure, came from their desperate need of food and clothing. There's no social services to help out. And James uses them as a kind of representative of all who are in need. And religious observances, no matter how perfectly observed and appropriately reverent, are empty if there's no concern for the needy. See, we may participate wholeheartedly on a Sunday, in our prayers and in our singing and in our attentive listening. But if you ignore the needy, our worship is nothing. And one of the reasons it's worthless is because God is the God of the needy. He's the God of the orphan and the widow. So he goes on, isn't it, in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms, he talks to himself as the God of the fatherless, the God of the widow. And his people, you see, are to reflect him. And if we don't, then we've not grasped who it is we worship. More than that, we've failed to see that actually we are ourselves indeed needy, and he has so met our needs with such abundance in the gospel at no cost to ourselves. So how can we ignore the needs of others? It's all very well saying the right thing and looking outwardly impressive, and as those who know and read our Bibles, the Pharisees did that. But they failed to love, to care for the needy. They fail to reflect the God they claim to worship and love. See, if you fail to love the needy, you see, it goes back to whether you've humbly accepted the word and doing the word. Because you're not loving the needy, then you've not understood the gospel. You've not understood how needy you were and how gracious and generous God was to you. And you see, if you've not grasped that, then you're never going to care for the needy. And if you're not caring for the needy, your religion is worthless. You can do all the external stuff you like. James says it's worthless. And the final test of whether we're living out God's word is that we'll be keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world. See the end of verse 27? See, if we're claiming again, you see, that we've accepted God's word and we're claiming that we're seeking to obey it, because we've grasped the gospel of how desperate we are, how sinful we were, how holy God is, well, then if I've grasped that and I've seen and beheld just how awesome he is and how holy he is, then I'm going to want nothing to do with anything that will lead me into sin, with anything that will pollute me. Because our God is holy and he's sent his son to pay a great price that we might be saved and cleansed and redeemed. Which means that if I'm living in a way that's not endeavouring purity, if I'm happy to watch things or read things or visit places or be in relationship with friends that cause me to stumble, that pollute me in some way, I've not understood the gospel. I've not humbly accepted the word. I'm not seeking to do the word. See, I've not understood or grasped that word that has been preached. I've not understood the seriousness of my sin. I've not understood the great price Christ has paid. I've not understood the great love God has for me. I can be outwardly looking religious. I can do all the things. I can sit here and read my Bible, and I can pray outwardly, and I can seemingly worship, go through the motions. But James says it's worthless if you're not keeping yourself from being polluted. Because the truth is, you've not grasped the gospel. Now, of course, James is not saying don't live in this world, you know, go and be a monk. He's already declared that every good thing comes from God back up in verses 17 and 18. But there is much bad. And a heart that's grasped the gospel, that which Christ has done for them, will want to flee. Not because of some law that says don't, but because of a love that says come to me, enjoy me, delight in me, look what I've done for you. Delight in me and not the things of this world. See, a heart that grasps the gospel is going to want nothing to do with anything that pollutes them. And James says, you've got to live the word. Now, if that's the case, I'm to humbly accept the word, I'm to obey the word and live the word, that transforms what I do in my quiet times every morning. You see, the problem is we don't always get it right, is it? I don't always live it. I don't always obey it. And why is that? Because more often than not, I forget the gospel. I forget the depth of the gospel. I forget my neediness, and I forget his glorious generosity and grace towards me. And so suddenly those quiet times are not just about reading the Bible to get head knowledge. Sitting there on a Monday morning in the space that I have, it's not suddenly just about getting a verse that will just help me through the day. Those readings in the morning aren't just about, you know, so I can tick off my explore notes or my Don Carson book. Suddenly those times become about realigning my heart with God. Grasping the gospel and reminding myself of the gospel and preaching the gospel to my heart, that I remember the great depth of my sin and the great forgiveness of his goodness to me. Those times become precious, that I may behold more of him, that I would keep aligning my soul with him and with the gospel, that each day I nail the cross to the cross and say, yet Jesus is my Lord, not the things of this world. That's why James starts where he starts, isn't it? Be quick to listen to the word. Those times in the morning then become about listening. John Piper, I love this, he says, he wakes up in the morning with Satan sitting on his face. And by that he means that the moment he wakes up, there is a battle to be had. The battle to fight. The battle to align ourselves with the gospel, to align ourselves with Jesus as Lord, to listen to his word. And I can either just give in to that fight or I can fight and be quick to listen to the word, to humbly accept the word, to then do the word, and then live the word. What will you do this week? Will you leave here and within half an hour think nothing more of listening to the word of God? How will it change this week in light of the gospel?